So on the plus side, this week's only 4 pages instead of 5. And you know what was really funny? I made a joke last week at the beginning of the message. I said I was going to try to keep it under 55 minutes. Here's the thing. As I normally, I pride myself on being able to keep it between that 35-40 minute mark. And when I said 55 minutes, I was honestly joking. But when I went to upload the service afterwards, I realized that I had preached for like 54 minutes. So I'm really sorry for keeping you so long last week. But certainly there was a lot to discuss about the city of Pergamum. And this week, we do have a lot to unpack. This is the longest of the letters that we're going to look at, but I promise not to be as long-winded. I know there's a football game to watch tonight, and I know everybody here loves football as much as I do, and we all want to get out by at least 5 o'clock this afternoon, so I will do my best. You guys all brought a packed lunch, right? No? All right, well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue our series. If you have ears, use them. Thank you. You know, get rid of all my gold stars this week. No, we have been studying through the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. Our theme has been called, If You Have Ears, Use Them. We reference this from the 7 sayings of our Lord as he ministers to these 7 churches. Over and over, he says, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we have discussed that this means that if you are capable of receiving the word of God, you are accountable to respond to it. As we've been talking over the last several weeks in the book of Revelation, we understand that Revelation is the revealing of God's plan for the world and for the church as given to the Apostle John as he was exiled on the island of Patmos for preaching the gospel. This book is an epistle. It is a letter to a specific audience written to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. We began in Ephesus, and we've been making our way clockwise around these churches. This morning, we are landing on Thyatira. In each of these churches, these letters are written specifically to the angels, or the Greek word angelos, meaning messengers. So the pastors of these churches are receiving these letters during a time of incredibly violent persecution under the Roman Empire. And Revelation serves as a letter of hope and a message of comfort to these churches, and in some cases, a message of rebuke for losing sight of what God is doing. So as we read through the book of Revelation, within the historical cultural context, we see that it is a book of encouragement, reminding us that regardless of what life looks like around us, there is hope to be found in Jesus Christ and in the sovereign plan of God, and that he is not done working yet. We discussed that Revelation was not written to us, but rather for us, and that by understanding the context of this book, we can better apply the truths of it. And so far, we've looked at the churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. We've discussed a wide range of topics, including the motivation for our Christian walk. We've talked about the theme of persecution. And we've also spent some time last week talking about the importance of doctrinal integrity. Ephesus, we understand, was a church that, on the surface, was doing church right. They had great programs, they had great outreach, but God rebuked them for the fact that they had left their first love of the gospel. They were simply acting out of obligation, not devotion and love for Christ. So he called them out on that. And then we looked at the church of Smyrna, who was being faithful despite persecution. And without rebuke, Jesus simply tells them to be ready for an even greater persecution and to hold fast to who Christ is and to continue to be faithful, even if it means being faithful unto death. And when we talked about the church at Smyrna, we were reminded of the fact that we have life incredibly, incredibly easy here, even when our rights are infringed upon or better, our preferences are infringed upon. We recognize that we are still incredibly blessed to be able to be here this morning and to be able to have the Word of God in our hands and to not have nearly the persecution that the New Testament church experienced. But even more so, they were still held to a standard, and we are too. And if anything, we have more responsibility as we have less physical opposition. And then last week, we were in Pergamum. And we learned that the biggest issue facing the church at Pergamum was the fact that they were complacent towards false teaching. We talked about the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, and we learned that Pergamum was simply being complacent towards the things that were opposed to the gospel. They weren't doing anything about it. They certainly had love and works and were faithful in the midst of persecution, but when it came to what was being taught within their church, they weren't putting in the effort to make sure that they were staying biblically and doctrinally sound. And because of that, they were compromising, allowing for the teachings of paganism to creep into the church, and God called them out on it. And this morning, we're going to see what happens when we're complacent with false doctrine for too long and how it manifests itself as we look here into the city of Thyatira. So again, if you have your Bibles, we'll be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. And we'll go ahead and read this together. Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29 says this: "And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds, your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. So behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill all of her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Well, that's cheery. "But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So it's not all sunshine and roses this morning. If you came here looking for a big spiritual pat on the back, I apologize. You might want to buckle up. As we look at the church of Thyatira, we're going to see that what Christ has to present to them is heavy this morning. They were not where they needed to be. They were, if anything, the exact opposite of where they needed to be. As we read this, it's very clear that this church in many ways was completely and utterly corrupted by sin. And it's actually not until we get to verse 24 and 25 where God points out that, don't worry, there still is a remnant of true believers within this body, but for the most part, the entire congregation at this stage was engaged in the ways of the world and not following Christ. So we're just going to break this down as we have every other letter. There's a greeting, there is a charge, and there is a promise. So let's go ahead and dive into verse 18, where we see this greeting to the church at Thyatira, and we read this: "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, to the pastor, write this: the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this." So Thyatira, just a quick little bit of context for us this morning. Thyatira was actually the smallest of the churches that Jesus writes to in these two chapters in Revelation, and it was the least politically important. It really was just kind of a stop along the way. It was located on a major trade route, but generally it was just a means of getting from Sardis to Pergamum. It was kind of like the stopping point. It was where the gas station was. It was where you filled up your donkey and you kept on going. So Thyatira is kind of off to the side, and it's a small, small area. But in spite of that, the longest letter that Jesus writes in these two chapters is to this small congregation in the city of Thyatira. It's located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. So just to give us a little bit of orientation and bearing to where we are. And while the cities that we've looked at up to this point, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, while they were all major areas of commerce and trade, Thyatira was more of what you might call a blue-collar town. Everybody was pretty much a tradesman or a craftsman. There wasn't a whole lot of major trade coming through Thyatira, but they were exporting trade as it was kind of a stopping point on the way. It was known for its agriculture and its various industries. And being located on a major trade route, they were known for the fact that they had many industrial guilds that were responsible for various aspects of life. So these guilds were craftsmen. They were cobblers. They were dyers of purple, D-Y-E. They were farmers. They were potters. They were blacksmiths and metal workers. So there was all of these various guilds that were responsible for the different aspects of day-to-day life in Thyatira. And these guilds served as social and commercial centers. So it wasn't just your place of business. It was literally your life. If you lived in Thyatira, you were a part of some form of guild doing whatever it was that your family did before you. You learned that, and that is what you did, and that is how you made your living. Each guild in the area of Thyatira also had its own patron goddess or god. They had specific gods within the Roman pantheon that they worshipped as a part of whatever it was they're calling to was in life. And that kind of gives us a little bit of more context to the issues that believers faced in Thyatira, because they were in a very difficult situation. Because of the fact that the city was run by these guilds with their patron gods and goddesses, if you were a believer or a newly converted believer, you were then faced with the fact that you have so much pressure on you to participate in idol worship and in the immorality and in the paganism of the Roman religion. To refuse very likely meant that you would lose your place in the guild, that you would lose your place of occupation. You were sacrificing your income and your livelihood to follow Christ. And it was a very difficult area to be a believer. One of the things that Thyatira is most famous for, and you'll probably recognize this as we start to talk a little bit, was the development of purple dye. When we read in Acts, Paul encounters a lady from Thyatira named Lydia. She was one of the first members at the church in Philippi. And actually, tradition tells us that Lydia came back to Thyatira and was likely instrumental in the formation of the church here in Thyatira as well. So Thyatira was known for its development of purple dye, which was incredibly rare. And because of that, even though Thyatira was small, it was a very well-known area because of its export of purple dyes and all of its other industries. The name Thyatira comes from the Greek, and I'm going to try not to butcher this, but in Greek it's pronounced Thuatira, meaning odor of affliction, or some scholars will say sacrifice. And considering the rebuke that they're going to be receiving from Christ in the following verses, either one of these fits very, very perfectly. The odor of affliction or sacrifice, because the fact that the rebuke that they're going to receive is due to the presence of corruption and pagan worship. And either one of these falls right in line with this idea of the odor of affliction or of continual sacrifice. As we've studied in each of the churches, these letters contain a specific title for Christ that points to something significant specifically for that church that they need to hear. And in this verse, in verse 18, Christ refers to himself as the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So this description is very similar to what we read in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, and I won't belabor it by reading all of it, but here we read, in verses 13 through 15, it says, "In the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe across his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze." Now, in Revelation chapter 1, he's referred to as the Son of Man. And this refers to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. This term, Son of Man, dates all the way back to the writings of Daniel and the prophets, and it was a specific title to show who the Messiah was. But here in Revelation chapter 2, he's referred to as the Son of God. And this is significant because this is actually pointing to and reminding the church at Thyatira of Christ's deity, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is God. So this description, and we're going to read later that the situation at Thyatira, it required the reaffirming of Christ's deity and his righteous indignation towards sin. We see these words, eyes like a blazing fire, this idea of eyes that can pierce through to the heart of man, who can see and discern the thoughts of man. And then it says the words burnished bronze, which describe his feet. This could be seen as a popular alloy of a number of different metals characterized by brilliance when polished. And bronze was another one of the major industries in Thyatira. So this was a picture that they could identify with. The reference to his eyes being like a blazing fire and the brilliant reflections of his feet emphasize Christ as a righteous judge, the one who has the only authority by which to judge the actions of man, the only one who is able to set the standard by which man must abide, the only true source of morality. As we see this description of him, it emphasizes his indignation towards sin and his righteous ability to judge. So right from the get-go, this city of Thyatira is small, it's blue-collar, but there is a lot of wickedness, there is a lot of paganism in this small town, and the church was surrounded by it. So how does Christ reveal himself to this church? He says, "Look, I am the one who sees through the paganism. I see through to the heart of the individual, and I am here to judge." Now, as you read the other letters, his titles come almost as a bit of an encouragement, a reminder of who he is. In Ephesus, he says that he is the one who holds the pastors and the churches in his hand. In Smyrna, he is the one who has overcome death and overcome persecution. In Pergamum, he is the one with the sharp two-edged sword that can discern true and false doctrine. And yet here in Thyatira, he is the one who has come to judge sin. And that's where things start to get a little bit heavier. So that's the greeting broken down really quick. And then as we come into the charge, we're going to see just the depths of the sin and the compromise at the church of Thyatira in verses 19 through 25. He says this, "I know your deeds and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. So behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts and minds. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." And I'm just going to stop there because we'll come to verses 24 and 25 in a little bit. As usual, Christ here begins with commending the Thyatirans on what they were doing right. I'm so thankful that as we read through these verses, even with the rebuke and the condemnation that Christ brings to those who are not following him, he always begins with encouragement. He always begins by recognizing and affirming what the churches are doing right. And here he actually gives them quite a commendation. He says, I know your deeds, your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than the first. He encourages them based on what they are doing within the community and within their body of believers. He commends them for their love, their faith, their service to the community, their continued perseverance during difficult days of persecution. And he even goes as far to say that they are doing more as time moved on. They weren't a stagnant church by any means. The outreach that they were doing was continuing to grow. They had a growing presence. This is almost in contrast to what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. He says, you guys in Ephesus, you're doing a good job, but you're just kind of barely towing the line right now. You've lost your sense of motivation. You're not doing it for the right reasons. You've left your first love. You need to come back. You need to go back to what you were doing at the beginning when you loved me. And yet here in Thyatira, he's saying, look, you guys are progressing. On paper, you're not doing too bad. You have faith. You have love for one another. You have service. You have good deeds that are a result of love. Now, do I think everybody in the church at Thyatira was doing this? No, I think verse 19 better is applied to those in verses 24 and 25, the remnant who were not getting caught up in the wickedness of the city. So here, as always, he begins with this encouragement. And frankly, even though it may seem like we're off to a good start here in the report card, we're going to see that Thyatira had some major, major problems. What does he say in verse 20? But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So this church had fallen victim to false teaching, very similar to that of Pergamum. Pergamum was complacent towards the teaching, and so was Thyatira. But while in Pergamum, it was simply a minority engaging in the heresy, here, if we look at this as a whole, this verse and this letter, we see that it's really the majority of the congregation that was engaging in these wicked teachings and being led astray by this woman who is named Jezebel. So the question that we have to ask here is, who is Jezebel? There are a couple schools of thought, and I always like to try to give as much information as I can. I know it probably gets muddied out, but when we look at Jezebel, there's two schools of thought. School number one is that this was actually a woman named Jezebel. Why you would want to name your kid Jezebel, I have no idea, because the only Jezebel we know of from the Old Testament was a terrible example of a human being. But school number two says that this name Jezebel is simply a title being promoted to this woman because she shares so many similarities with the Jezebel of 1 Kings. So we don't know what the actual name of the woman was causing these issues. But if it was Jezebel, it's incredibly fitting. But regardless, she shares many, many attributes with the Old Testament Jezebel that we read of in 1 Kings. The very fact that Christ would use this name, Jezebel, shows us just how enraged he is. And I think we forget about that sometimes, that God in his infinite love and grace still has righteous indignation and anger towards sin and towards those who cause his children to fall aside and to fall astray. So the fact that Jesus is using this term Jezebel shows us just how indignant he was over her sinful ways and her sinful motives. If you want to know just a little bit more about Jezebel, I encourage you to read 1 Kings chapter 16. Verses 31 to 33 give us a pretty quick snapshot of her origin story. But if you continue to read on, you can see just how much chaos she caused for the people of Israel. And she has quite an unceremonious end because of that. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we read that Jezebel corrupted the children of Israel with Baal worship, causing her husband, King Ahab, to provoke God more than all of the kings of Israel before him. It literally says that she caused Ahab to provoke God, do you realize just how wicked you have to be to provoke God more than the centuries of kings who were before you? Like, that's a really high bar to set. This wasn't just some run-of-the-mill wickedness. This was, like, next level. They were pushing the envelope. This was the days of Noah-type wickedness. And Jezebel was the source of all of that. She corrupted Ahab. She caused the children of Israel to engage in Baal worship, which involved everything from sexual immorality to child sacrifice. She caused so much destruction and wickedness in the children of Israel. And as we read, it provoked God more than all of the kings of Israel before that time. So it's not a flattering name. If you want to name your kid Jezebel, I'm going to beg you not to do that. Please don't do that to your child. But here, this is the name that Jesus used to describe this woman. From what we read in the passage, we don't know a whole lot, although we do see that she claimed to be a prophetess, somebody who spoke on behalf of the gods, emphasis on the small g. She claimed to be a prophetess who spoke on behalf of the Roman gods to the people of Thyatira, and for some reason, she was welcomed into the church and given a platform to speak and to teach. So, I mean, she wasn't even a believer, and yet she was able to be within the church and lead people astray by inviting them to indulge themselves in the pagan, immoral practices of guild worship. And this is where the major problem at Thyatira can be summed up. They tolerated ungodliness, and it infested them from within. I wrote infested. It's supposed to be infested. They were completely tolerant of the wickedness of their city. They did nothing. They were actively doing nothing to set themselves apart from it. So when this woman Jezebel comes in and begins to invite them to indulge themselves in the pagan immoral practices of Thyatira, they didn't see an issue with it, because they had already been so complacent to false teaching before that it had simply weared them down. The church is like a boat in troubled waters. As soon as the waves of sin begin seeping in, even through the smallest of holes, eventually the ship will sink. And it's the same in the life of the believer. When a boat is out in troubled waters, it's not the waves and the water outside the boat that's an issue. It's what gets in that causes a boat to sink. And in the same way, when any voice apart from the revealed word of God guides a church, the outcome is always, always, always disaster. When a church is led by opinion, when a church is led by politics, when a church is led by social commentary and social justice and trying to be pleasing to the community, when those things guide a church is never going to grow, a church is never going to have an impact, and quite frankly, a church is never going to survive, let alone thrive. When any voice, apart from the revealed word of God, guides a church, the outcome is disaster. And this was the case of the church in Thyatira. They had allowed immorality and wickedness to sink into the church. They had allowed this woman Jezebel to have such a voice and such an impact that she was leading them astray. And it was to the point where it was almost unsalvageable. Christ refers to her followers as her children and adulterers. The so-called believers, and I use that term very loosely for these individuals, they were not just being complacent towards the false teaching, like at Pergamum, but rather they were endorsing it. They were supporting it. They were following Jezebel rather than Christ. They were saying, okay, look, not only are we just going to like tolerate this and just let you say what you want to say, but the more I tolerate this wickedness, the more that I become complacent towards it, and the more that I start to wonder if it even is wickedness, and all of a sudden I find myself engaging in it. That is the danger of this word tolerance. The more we tolerate something, the more we build up a tolerance, the less offensive it becomes. And eventually we find ourselves engaging in it. They were endorsing this teaching. They were engaging in acts of carnality and idolatry and debauchery as a means of pacifying the cultural and social norms themselves
of the city. They were just trying to fit in. They were just trying not to ruffle feathers. They were going to do whatever they needed to do in order to maintain the status quo of civilization. And in the process, they were gratifying their sinful, fleshly desires. So this was a bad, bad situation. But notice what verse 21 says. Jesus says, "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." Think about that. This woman had come in and is causing the utter downfall of a body of believers, and Jesus says, "And I gave her time to repent." The justice and the holiness and the wrath of God is always accompanied by his grace. Regardless of the extent of man's depravity, God's grace is greater, and there is always a period of repentance and forgiveness. One of the most common arguments against the existence of God, it attacks his character and his morality when it talks about the Old Testament. Whenever we look at situations like God telling Israel to come into Canaan and to wipe out the Canaanites, we say, a holy, loving, righteous God would never do such a thing. When we talk about the idea of a flood that wiped off the face of the earth, that provided a clean slate, we say, why would a loving and gracious God do such a thing? But we never want to talk about the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of quiet, patient grace and time for repentance that God offers. God's grace will always provide a period for repentance and forgiveness, but this is the most important part. It doesn't last forever. If you think you're okay this morning because, you know what, I can repent tomorrow, I can be forgiven tomorrow, I can just do what I want today, you're taking a serious gamble. God's grace is greater than man's depravity, but it does not last forever. Christ then promises severe and quick punishment for the wicked in verses 22 and 23. He says, "Behold, I will throw her, Jezebel, on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds." If there is no repentance, the wrath of God is the result. And verse 23 is the strongest. "And I will kill all her children," her followers, "with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Christ's rebuke and condemnation are heavy and swift. The language is vivid and clearly presents the righteous wrath of God towards sin and immorality. And I think that's something that as the North American church, offends us. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. We don't like to talk about the fact that God is opposed to sin and to wickedness and immorality. We don't like to put a definition on wickedness and immorality because we don't want to offend, because we live in a society that preaches tolerance. But the language here is so vivid and so clear that the result of sin is death. But God offers a chance of redemption and salvation. And notice what he says at the tail end of verse 3. He says, "And all will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." Everyone will know that Christ is the ultimate judge, the final authority. I don't get to live life according to my standard. I live according to the standard that God has set. But even in the midst of this wickedness, there's hope. In verses 24 and 25, Christ speaks to a specific remnant of believers who have remained pure and faithful to the gospel, and he encourages them. He says, "But I say to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not bought into the deep things of Satan," this Gnostic teaching that I can gratify self. He says, "For those who haven't bought into this, for those of you who are remaining faithful, I place no burden on you. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He charges them to hold fast, to persevere. See, the call on the life of the believer is to hold fast to the grace of God, to stand firm on the word of God, and to live a life that honors the righteousness of God. You can't have one of those things without the other. We have to hold fast to the grace of God. We have to stand firm on the word of God, and we have to live a life that honors the righteousness of God. So that's the charge, that's the rebuke that Thyatira receives for their complacency, their tolerance of sin, and their engagement in immorality. But thankfully, not only is there a charge, but there is a promise in verses 26 through 29. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give the authority over nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm so thankful that each one of these letters ends with a beautiful promise, and Christ's letter to Thyatira is no different. Verses 26 and 27 directly quote Psalm 2, verse 9, which is a reference to Christ. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. These verses, or this verse in Psalm chapter 2, is all about the messianic kingdom of Christ. It's all about the authority that Christ has been given as the Lamb of God, as the perfect sacrifice and the way and the means of salvation. But to the believer, whose faith is genuine as evidenced by perseverance, God grants us the position of joint heirs with Christ. We read that in Romans 8, verses 16 through 17. We have been adopted by God. We have been adopted by the Father, and because of that, we are considered joint heirs with Christ. So just as Christ will one day rule, so too will his followers. We see that perseverance is rewarded with authority, and faith is rewarded with restoration. The imagery here of a rod of iron actually reminds us of what we read in Psalm 23, the rod of the good shepherd that guides the sheep with grace and with love, but also with firm direction. And as I said, faith is rewarded by restoration. Just as Adam and Eve were given charge over God's creation at Eden, in the final restoration of God's relationship with mankind, there will also be a restoration of our authority and our rule to look over that which God has placed into our care. So that's the letter to Thyatira. And just as we wrap, let me sum it up this way. The biggest problem that Thyatira faced was not simply a complacency towards false teaching like the church at Pergamum, but it started there. If a church is not grounded in strong doctrine and an understanding of the word, it is so easy for false teaching to sneak in, to creep in. And with false teaching comes tolerance towards sin, and it's a downhill slope. The biggest danger the church faced was the trap of tolerance, specifically the tolerance of that which God does not tolerate. We live in a world that preaches tolerance each and every day while calling for the tearing down of a biblical worldview and the silencing of biblical morality in the name of tolerance. It's the irony and it's the paradox of tolerance today. The world doesn't seem to mind a Jesus that's all about love. They're pretty quick, actually, to say that he was a great teacher and that he set a good example on how to love. Quite frankly, they don't even mind too much if you talk about a Jesus that offers grace. But what the world seeks to deny is the righteous, holy, divine indignation and wrath that God holds towards sin. God takes sin so incredibly seriously, as we read in these verses. But here's the thing. It's not just the sin in the life of the unbeliever that God takes seriously. We all mess up. We all choose self We all choose to gratify self rather than seeking after God. And we need to be reminded that God takes our sin just as seriously. We need to be reminded of that. As we read this letter to the church at Thyatira, we are reminded of God's righteous wrath, but also his infinite love and grace. Even Jezebel was given a season to choose repentance. That season is now. It's today. Today, God is offering salvation and grace to those who would respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. When we read in Peter, there's concern that Jesus is taking too long to come back. But Peter said, God is not slack concerning his promises. God's not just holding off because he's forgotten about us. Each day that we move further away from the ascension and closer to the rapture of the church and the introduction of his end time agenda, each day is another day of grace from God. It's another opportunity for souls to come to him. It's another opportunity for this family to grow. And to the believer this morning, he offers us forgiveness and cleansing, as the Apostle John reminds us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is grace this morning, but there is also accountability. We've been given the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and we cannot afford to compromise doctrinally as Pergamum did. Because when we start to compromise doctrinally, we slowly begin to compromise practically, like the church at Thyatira did. So this week, the charge from God's word is for us to stand firm, both as individual believers and as a church family. We need to be bold to speak the truth in love where the Spirit of God leads us to do so, and remember each and every day that we are in a season of grace and salvation, and we don't know when that season is going to end. It's important to have an understanding of what God is going to do in the end times. It's important to be aware of what the Word of God teaches us. The fact that he is coming and he is bringing judgment and justice. But if the understanding of that is not causing us to go out and reach others for Christ, then our motivation's off. We need to remember that each and every day that we take breath today, we are living in a season of grace and opportunity, and we need to seize it to the best of our abilities and to the best of the leading of the Word of God. Let's pray.